everybody that's on the webcast today. When do we have Bible study? It's not Friday night, is it? The one after? Yeah, the one after. I forgot to put that in the announcements, but which is the one after, not this Friday night. Okay. I don't have a calendar up here, so I don't know which Friday night it's come. Two Friday nights. The second one, yes. All right. Not this Friday night, but the next Friday night is Bible study. After a while, with the four congregations and, you know, Bible studies on this Friday night and that Friday night and the other things, sometimes you get a little scrambled as to, you know, if this is Tuesday, it must be Belgium. That was a movie title, or it might have been the wrong country I mentioned. It might be the wrong day of the week, but it was a movie title back many years ago. What we want to talk about today in the sermon is a basic question, you know, but it's a question that, I don't know, maybe we don't talk about it as much as we should. It's one that back in the day, for those of you who are older brethren, you know, the day we were referring to, it was, what is the work of God? We talked about that a lot, and we kept focused on the work of God. We were doing, helping, to do the work of God. That was our calling. That was a part of why we are here and been why God has called us out of this world at this time in history, instead of waiting to sort of do it during the millennium when everybody else, or most everybody else, will be called, those who survive the troubles ahead, or the great white throne judgment when he will finish up the calling of every last human being that has ever lived on the earth since Adam and Eve. But why have we been called now, and what is the work that God has called us to do? This is an important question. Important for us to stay focused on the answer so that we, you know, we should be able to think, well, I know that. I know why we're here. You know, we're here to do God's work and to grow in grace and knowledge. But we don't grow in grace and knowledge unless we're doing God's work. That has to be the main focus, the work that God is doing. And what work is that? It's the same work he gave the apostles when he lined them out. And we're going to look at a passage on that here in a minute. But at one time, many years ago, this question would be asked, and it would be typically, it'd be a question that a particular person, a minister, would ask. So we expected to hear it from him in one form or another, as he rehearsed in our minds why we are called now to do the work of God. We had a clear vision of God's work at that time. And I say at that time because we just don't talk about doing God's work like we used to. And we need to. We still are trying to do that work. We're on a smaller scale than what we once were, you know, 20-some years ago. But we're still doing that same work. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Matthew 24 and verse 14 to orient ourselves to this question of God's work. Christ has given a summary of the events that are going to transpire. For example, we might as well do the run-up starting in verse 4. Context of a scripture is vitally important. And this is, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. Go back to verse 1. Christ is on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives, I give this as a geography lesson about every time it comes up, but because I know where it is, and a few others do from having been there, looking back at Jerusalem. But where the temple was, which is where the Alaska Mosque and the Dome of the Rock and that area of the mountaintop above Jerusalem, all that area is, that's where the temple was on that location. And then across from it is the, to the east, because there are two ridges, one ridge drops off quicker than the other, but there are two ridges that run parallel to each other, running north and south for a little while there. And then the valley in between those two ridges is called the Valley Kidron. in David's day. It had Gethsemane, I think it was called in the New Testament. So their garden of Gethsemane was down in that valley. It's a steep valley. So it's running east and west, and you have where the temple had been. Today is now the Shrine of Omar, and the Wailing Wall is just over behind there, down off of the mount itself. But that level is about 2,500 feet above sea level. Why is that important? Because the Mount of Olives, right across the valley from it, is 2,600 feet. Which you think, oh, wow, what's the spiritual significance of that? None. It's photographic significance, because all of the shots that you see of the Temple Mount, where there's slight golden glow to it, are taken when the sun is coming up behind the shoulder of the photographer who's standing on the Mount of Olives, taking that picture down on into that area of the flat top where the temple would have been back in the days of Solomon. So it gives you that panoramic view simply because the Mount of Olives is slightly taller than where the Temple Mount was. And it has that golden glow of in the early morning when the sun hits the angle of the atmosphere. Any photographers who have really photographic technology, we have half of one here. She won't raise her hand all the way. And David, well, you ask David or Amanda about that, but it's called golden light. And it's the angle of the sun and the Earth's atmosphere that gives a glow early in the morning and late in the afternoon. So if you can get the sun behind you when you get your camera out, this doesn't work for selfies, because if it's behind you, you're going to get this blinding flash of setting sunlight. You've got to be an outward-looking photographer that takes pictures of other things and other people. You know how that works? Probably not, because we've lost it in the culture of technology today. But you can go back and research it and find out. So there was the Temple Mount right across the way. And that was where the work was going to get started, because on the day of Pentecost. Now, we're doing our run up to Pentecost by reading the book of Luke and the book of Acts, you know, group of chapters by group of chapters right up to Pentecost. So we get the background. We'll even get the aftermath of the day of Pentecost, because once the day of Pentecost came, the work of God began in earnest. Now, when I say it began, it already had been going, because Christ was doing the work of God, but it began under the auspices of the apostles, Christ guiding them spiritually, but under their auspices of leadership. Peter, as we'll see, being the chief of the apostles, in other words, the supervisor, the leader of the 12. The 12 had to have a replacement because Judas Iscariot, of course, had betrayed Christ and had died, and he was replaced by Matthias, I think it is. So he was replaced, so now they had 12 again. But it was Peter's job to oversee the preaching of the Gospels to the Israelites, which meant the Jews and all the scattered tribes, wherever they were in the first century A.D., which we generally know where they were in the first century A.D. A great deal of them were in northwestern Europe already, and in the British Isles, in Ireland, and some in Scandinavia, but there was still a significant percentage that were out in what we would call Iran today. It was the Parthian Empire, and all the way down below the Parthian Empire into Sindh. Not S-I-N-N-E-D, but Sindh. S-C-I-N-D-E, which was has been a part of India in the past, the Indus Valley. And that was being ruled by a group of the Israelites known as the Kushans. And then they, along with the Parthians, they began to exit. And during the period of time from, let me see, about 300 B.C. to after 300 A.D., was called Das Volkenwanderung, which is poorly pronounced German for the Great Wandering, the people wandering, because that period of history has peoples moving all over the place. And in tracking the tribes of Israel, and that's one of the times that you see a lot of their tracks being made, a part of the time, because an aggressive force is coming behind them making tracks too, as God was herding them up to northwestern Europe. There was a prophecy that they had to move to the northwest of Jerusalem and north and west lead you right up toward the British Isles. We might as well look at that. I have to talk about that next week. Anyway, it's Isaiah chapter 24, or I hope it is. Now, let me see. See, this was the problem. I wrote it down on my PowerPoint slide. But it says that they will go or will come. It's a prophecy. No, maybe it's in chapter 49. Let's try that one. Yes, it is. Verse 12, chapter 49. Wow, on the second try, we found the scripture. 49 and verse 12. And it's a world tomorrow prophecy or a millennial prophecy. But it says, surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and west, and these from the land of Sinim. Well, the north and west, that doesn't mean people necessarily coming out of the north and coming directly from the west, but bring them together, and it means northwest, just like we use that particular point on the compass today. They're coming from the northwest, and where are they going? Well, back to Jerusalem, back to Israel. So it's therefore, the compass is sitting in Jerusalem, and pointing northwest is where the bulk of the tribes went. And that then is going to be northwestern Europe and Britain, Ireland, Scotland, which is where the bulk of the tribes settled. Except that there were elements scattered elsewhere. Sinim means the south. So from the south, some would come. You think, well, what part of the tribes, ancient tribes of Israel, populations, are south of Jerusalem? Australia, New Zealand. You know, part of the population of South Africa, that part. And that's a significant enough part, but it's not the bulk are north and west, coming from that direction. So the movement of peoples was taking place even at the time of the apostles. They had to go and preach the gospel wherever Christ had sent the Israelites. Why would he want to preach to the Israelites and not to the Gentiles? That's a bound question. He wanted to preach to the Israelites, and he wanted to preach to the Gentiles. The 12 apostles, however, were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you think, well, how are you going to get to the Gentiles? What's 12.1 or plus 1? 13. And his name was Paul. Paul was sent to the Gentile communities. So you see, he was on the level of one of the 12, but he was added in later, specifically, and his job was not to focus on where the Israelites were, although he would have preached some collateral part of the gospel to the Israelites, wherever they happened to be in his pathway. I'll explain that in a minute. Primarily, though, he went to the non-Israelites, the Gentiles, the rest of the world. Now, he didn't get to all of the rest of the world, but he got to the Greeks, he got to the Romans, and various other elements that were there in the Mediterranean area. And according to the British histories, near the end of his life, he was able actually to visit Britain as well, as Peter was. When you study where the apostles went, you have several different schools of religious thought as to where they think they went, but not necessarily with historical evidence. So you try to find the historical evidence as well as where people think they went, and then you weigh and consider till you come up with a reasonably good understanding of it. So the apostles had to go to the Israelites, but the Israelites were partly right where they were. Let me show you something very interesting in Acts chapter 2 as we think about these things that we're sort of seeding into our Pentecost keeping. When we get to that in a few weeks. Acts chapter 2. Yes. And the day of Pentecost had fully come, verse 1, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, meaning languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Where they were, traditionally it is viewed that they were on the Temple Mount in what I've described as the University of Judea. That was the portico, Solomon's Porch, as it was often called, the portico that went around the outside edge of the Temple Mount area. The temple then was out in the middle of that compound, quite a large compound. That, though, the portico is where the leading doctors of the law, or the rabbis of Jesus' time, would have been teaching their disciples and others who would might to come to listen from time to time, maybe on a festival or another day. But those who were specifically wanting to learn would come and learn there. That's where probably Christ was when, in Luke chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph thought he was with the rest of the family from Nazareth, and they didn't even worry till they'd gotten a day's journey going home to Nazareth after the Passover season and found out he wasn't there in the convoy. So they rushed back and they looked all over, and finally they went up to Solomon's portico, and there he was discussing, asking questions and giving answers to the doctors of the law. And I meant the leading rabbis or teachers of Judea at the time. It's a remarkable sort of story when you understand a little bit of the background of it. Well, that's where the apostles would logically have gathered on the day of Pentecost, perhaps earlier than others would have come. And there were dwelling, notice in verse 5, in Jerusalem, Jews. So you had some many Jews there, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this occurred, when this occurred, this sound of this rushing mighty wind, the multitude came together and they were confused because every one of them heard them, the apostles, speak in their own language. And they were all amazed and marveled. Now, how many of the apostles would have been able to speak in more than one language? Probably most of them could speak a little Greek, a little Latin, Hebrew, and probably Aramaic. So it wasn't like they were uneducated linguistically. They were more educated than typical Americans are. But they, to be able to speak thoroughly in another language, they weren't trained specifically for that. Not all of them had that kind of a background, but there was one later to come that did. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying, "Look at all, are not all these Galileans?" Well, how could they tell if they were Galileans? You could say, well, maybe the Galileans dress like Texans. And you can spot a Texan anywhere, some people say. No. I think it was the accent. They sounded like they were from Galilee. You know, it'd be like a Scotsman coming over and talking to, giving us a lecture on Ohio history. And you think, what does he know about Ohio history? He talks funny. Yeah. And I can't even understand what county he just pronounced, if it was a county, because of the brogue, you know, especially if he's from Glasgow. Glasgow has a brogue that is, unless you're from there, you can't understand it. At least that's my theory. I worked with two fellows from Yorkshire in my ambassador years. They were full-time farm workers on our research farm, and then I worked part-time on the farm along with several other students. And one time, they were the brothers, the Whitaker brothers, and one time David, the older, said, turned to me, and he said, "Wilt thou go and get us, man?" Or lad, no, lad, he always called me lad. "Wilt thou go and get us, lad?" And he said it heavier and faster than that. And I know he wanted me to do something, because it was a question with the lilt at the end. And I turned to his brother, Art, I said, "What did he just tell me to do?" He said, "Go get the Land Rover." I said, he said, "Horse." He says, "It's a horse, just like a tractor." That's the one he's referring to, though. You just got to know that. Okay, so I went and got the Land Rover. Here, the apostles would have had their Galilean accent, because most all of them were from Galilee. And they would probably a really noticeable accent that most everybody else in the country could recognize. And they were all amazed. They heard them. They all came together because everyone heard them speak in their own language. The end of verse 6. And verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Are not all these Galileans?" It's like we read, and that's why we would think that they would be Galileans. May have been the dress, but I think it was the accent. And how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Galilean Parthi. You know, Parthi is the language the Parthians spoke. But there's the Parthians, you see. They were Israelites. Many of them were. Not all of them. They ruled a lot of Gentile areas. They had a huge empire. They had an empire to rival Rome. And Rome could never conquer them. They had many knockdown, drag-out battles. Rome won a couple, but never decisive victories of a war, and Parthia won the rest. And their final battle was a tie. But it also broke the power of Parthia worse than it broke the power of Rome, because the hierarchy of Parthia was involved in the war, and a lot of them died. And so then the Persians rose up. That was 219 A.D. that the Parthians had their final battle with Rome, Battle of Nisibis. And I think that is in part of Iraq, not in Iran, but at the edge of it. And about 6 years later, 226, going to be 7 years later, the Persians, the second Persian Empire, rose up and threw off the Parthian rule, and the Parthians left. They departed, departhianed. Okay, the Parthians, Medes, Elamites, who are dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, there's a lot of places, a lot of language cultures here, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So the proselytes, some of them might actually be Israelites, but most of them would be Gentiles, non-Israelites. That's all a Gentile means, is he's non-Israelite. Cretans and Arabs, and we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they all seem to be what we would call Jewish proselytes. That's why they were there, to where they could happen to hear the apostles. A proselyte is somebody who converted to being Jewish, religion-wise. That's what that means. So they were Jewish proselytes in that sense. And they could recognize and understand what they were saying, and they were all amazed and perplexed to one, said to one another, whatever can this mean? They had no idea. And others made fun of the apostles and said, well, they're just drunk, because they're all yammering on a different thing, saying in things in different languages. But it wasn't drunk at all. It was God organizing his work and beginning to do a great work through those apostles. They had a clear vision. Peter did, and the others, and Paul, when he was called several years later, they had a clear vision of what their job was to do, to carry the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness, and in the process, God would call some to repentance, and so they would build the church, the true church of God. They understood what their mission was. And they set out, knowing, as other scriptures indicate, that most of them would die in the saddle. Usually crucified, in many cases. Peter was, Andrew, his brother, was, and some of the others were beheaded, as were some. James, the brother of John, the first one to be martyred in Acts chapter 12. You can read about that one. Bar-Zebedee, Zebedee was essentially their last name, it was their father's name. Was the first of the 12 to be executed. And all the rest fell as time went by. Many of them made their way up to northwestern Europe, and into Britain as well. Others, and some went across North Africa to do that, because there were Israelites at that point living in parts of the northern coast of Africa. Peter supervised the work, all of them, that were going to where the Israelites were located. Paul was sent to the Gentiles later to do the work. Peter supervised the 12 going to Parthia, and a number of them spent their time in Mesopotamia, which was a province of Parthia at the time, and Parthia proper, and all the way down to the Indus Valley, and that was where Thomas was, the Apostle Thomas, Doubting Thomas. Lived, according to tradition at least, which is about as good as we've got on history of them, he lived until he was an old man, still actively preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and then he was executed by some local tribal chieftain who didn't like him. And so he didn't get beheaded, and he wasn't crucified. He was a spear stopper, five of them, according to some, four to others. And these were men who were dedicated to doing the work of God and gave their lives for it. These are, in that sense, our spiritual heroes, because, brethren, we are doing the work of God today. Now, we've seen it done more powerfully in our past, but still, it has to be done with whatever means we have at hand to do it. And thus we strive to do exactly that. There are two aspects of God's work that we need to look at. Let's look at the preaching of the gospel first. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And here, right at the end of the book of Matthew, the last two verses contain the words of Christ. If you have red letter, you can see where they are. Beginning in verse 18 of Matthew 28, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" The Father had given him all authority to go and do the work. He was now authorizing, based on his, you know, panoramic authority in that sense, he was authorizing the apostles. One sent with a message. Now, he had 12 sent with a message. The apostles to go and do the work of God. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." Now, all the nations would be all the nations where there were Israelites. But in the meantime, while you're going there, make disciples in all the nations that you go through. And then later one would be added who would be specifically targeting those who were non-Israelites. We'll read about Paul's work here in a minute. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Did Jesus command them to keep Sunday and a bunch of pagan holidays? No. That's not part of the gospel. Keeping the Sabbath is, and keeping the holy days of God are. So that's just a classic test case point there. "Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that means right up to his second coming, meaning that the work that they did would be continued in greater or lesser impact on the culture or the society of its time, on down through the centuries. Essentially, in a relatively unbroken train. Not like, the British crown in an unbroken chain. But if the work was stopped in one place, God would raise up another man over here, and he would begin again for that region. And there would be others that would be doing that. And when we study the history of the true Church of God, we find that was exactly the case. Let's go to the end of the book of Mark now. We'll read Mark chapter 16. Again, this is God's work. These were the work order, if you want to call it that. You know, make out a work order and I'll get that done. So here was Christ's work order. Verse 14, and we start in Mark 16. "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart." You know, he thought, well, maybe they had learned something during their ministry. No, these were men, human nature. They were overcoming, but they had sometimes their slow moments. Have you ever had a slow moment in overcoming sin? Yeah, undoubtedly we all have, and definitely we all do. Well, they had theirs. They were regular folks, but they were the ones Christ had called. He saw something in each one of them that he was going to develop, just like he sees something in each one of us that he's going to develop and is developing. Maybe not to the level of an apostle, but to the level of one of the children of God in the Church of God. "And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, that they did not believe those who had seen him after he was risen." Now, you can go back and read the backstory on that sometime. It's quite interesting. After Christ was resurrected, 500 people saw him. The Apostle Paul records that in the resurrection chapter. You can go back and get a list of who you want to go look up in the other passages from the Apostle Paul. And in verse 15, he said to them, So he appeared to them. They were sitting at the table. He probably walked through the wall. I mean, instead of coming through the door, he just, you know, materialized through the wall. Has he done that before? And he begins to speak, and he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Human creature, obviously. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." See, belief, faith, and then baptism, you know, seeking the forgiveness of sin, is based on repentance. So you have belief and repentance. "Will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues without having had to study them. And they will take up serpents, not on purpose. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means to God's ministry." And there is called anointing with oil, anointing the sick, or sending an anointed cloth, where you put a drop of olive oil on the cloth, lay hands on it, and ask the prayer over it, that God would transfer the blessing of healing to the person to whom the cloth is being sent, that they would, their ailment or injury would be healed by God, and he would see that it is healed completely up. Now let's go to read how Luke recorded this similar thing at the end of the book of Luke. Luke was, whereas Matthew and Mark and John were all people who were associated closely with Christ in one way or another, Luke was not. Luke was called later during the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Luke was a physician, Gentile physician, as I mentioned earlier, traveling with Paul. But he was also a skilled scholar, so he did his research as he went and ultimately wrote a biography of Jesus Christ, which obviously was being inspired while it was being written, but written from the perspective of one who was a Gentile, or as far as we know was a Gentile, but not Jewish at least. And then he wrote the book of Acts. He wrote the history, the church history book of the first century. Now you can add all of the other epistles that are in the New Testament, but they then are the document, you know, those are the first-hand documents that we get to look at using Acts to give us an overview and an insight into our ancestors spiritually. Maybe they weren't our ancestors physically, maybe some of them were, we don't know, but we'll find out someday. But certainly they were spiritually. All right, now we go to verse 44 of Luke chapter 24. "And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you in all things, and that all things must be fulfilled that are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Moses, prophets, and Psalms. That means the entire Old Testament. Psalms was used here as a symbol for the wisdom literature, which included Proverbs and several other books. "And he opened their understanding." So he came and surprised them. It said he walked. This is one of the times when he walked through the wall and they were sitting there eating and about dropped their teeth, as when he suddenly materializes right there in front of them. "He opened their understanding. He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ," the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. It means the same thing. For the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, to be resurrected on the third day, just as it happened, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. That means that you need to preach also what sin is, because sin is a transgression of the law. So it has to have an underlying theme of understanding God's law, because that's how you define sin. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." That would come on that day of Pentecost, 31 AD, when the apostles were converted. They weren't converted yet. They were bedbugs. You ever use that saying, unconverted as a bedbug? Well, know, most people don't think bed bugs are very nice creatures, you know, but that's probably why they use it that way. But unconverted, they didn't have God's Spirit. And then when you realize, oh, that's right, now it explains the apostles quite a lot better, you know, during the time that Christ was working with them. So here again, we have them sent out to preach the gospel, the true gospel, to all the world. And then he would empower them. He'd give them the ability to do that. Now we go to John, the last one, chapter 21, and we see another element of the preaching of the gospel of God's kingdom and all that that implies, that John was to add in another element that would need to be understood. Okay, in chapter 21 of John, we want to look at verse 15 probably is where we'll start. Now, give you the setting. Jesus had told the disciples when he appeared to them in Jerusalem after he was resurrected and kind of walked through the wall and asked for a piece of fish and honey and ate it so that they could know that he was alive, he was there, he wasn't dead, and he wasn't physical alive, he was spirit alive. So then he told them, now go back to Galilee and I'll meet you on the mountain there. I'll meet you in Galilee. Well, this is when he met them. They were out fishing. The disciples had gone back up to Galilee. Peter and his brother Andrew and John and James, who were also brothers of the Zebedee family, they were all professional fishermen, those four. So they knew how to fish. They had the boats. They had the nets. Probably the kind of nets that they used were not drag nets where they dragged them between the boats, but what they called casting nets, where you find a school of fish and you get a casting net. It's a lot of fun. I had a neighbor in Columbus area that showed me how to use his to catch bait. If we couldn't get fish, we just go catch bait. And they were little minnows, schools of minnows, which they were going across the lake, and we get a casting net. What it works is it's round, a big round circle when it flattens out, and there are weights all around the perimeter of the net, and there's a cord that goes through the weights. And then you fold it up in a certain way, and then when you see where you think there are fish, you give it a toss like this, real hard, and it starts opening up, and it drops like a big balloon, hits the water with the weights, and then it goes down like a big balloon, and any fish that it sinks down over will be caught. And when you think you've let it go down far enough, you've got the cord that pulls it together, and all the outside in together like a bag. You yank on the cord and start dragging it in. So that's a casting net, and that's what they would have done. So they throw the net on this side of the boat or on that side of the boat, and they ended up with a haul that was just about to swamp one of the boats. So they finally got into shore, and John said, recognized that it was Christ before he got there, and Peter jumped in the water and swam ahead and then helped pull the boats up on the beach. So we're going to pick up the discussion here. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved in verse 20, and who leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the?" And said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" That was John. And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And he said, "If it is my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now, why was Peter picking on John? Well, let's back up just a tiny bit, starting in verse 15. So when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Meaning the rest of his friends, the disciples. And Peter answered, he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Feed my lambs." And he said again, the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend my sheep." And then he said a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He had to put an emphasis on a different syllable each time to build up to the peak. And Peter was grieved because he said the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke signifying the death that he would die, you know, that by which he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So now you see the understanding, the buildup, why he asked the question three times. Because Peter had a specific responsibility that he would have to endure. He was going to be, I'm trying to remember how Peter died, whether he was beheaded. No, he was crucified. Paul was beheaded. According to tradition, at least, he was beheaded. Peter was crucified. So we have here the apostles who gave their lives to do God's work. And Peter, turning to the other disciple, turned and looked at John, whom Jesus loved. They were like best friends, and who leaned on his breast at the supper. And he said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And John had said all that on the Passover night. And so Peter, referring to John, he said, Lord, what about this man? What about him? You know, I understand what I've got to do, but what about him? And Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me. If I want him to be alive when I come back, that's my business, Peter. You follow me. Now, John goes on to say very clearly, and God inspired this part too, then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but he said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So we have the great commission given to the disciples of taking care of the flock, feeding the sheep, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was their duty. That was the great commission of the work. And all ties together, preaching the gospel to the world and taking care of God's church. Now, as time went by, the church was to never die out, but it would have its ebb and flow. Sometimes it would flow strongly. When you read the history of God's true church, and it's a little difficult to discern because there's the history of another church that predominates and often persecuted the true church of God. And so it tended to destroy histories. But we can find the history of the true church down through the years. And there have been times when the gospel in various countries was preached with great power for its day. Didn't have the broadcasting power that we have, but they did speak with great power. And then the church would flow like crazy. It would build, it would grow, there would be many baptisms and conversions and brethren that we'll see in the resurrection. And then it would start to ebb. Usually after the main leader that God had used to raise it up died, if there was not a clear succession, somebody to pick up and carry on the momentum, it would start to wane from time to time. Then there would be a few that would be left, seed population of converted brethren, and it would go on and it would flow, you know, to do a great, significant work, at the very least, in its day in another place. And it worked its way all the way across Europe into Britain, ultimately to America. So the work of God has been done by his church following these specific commissions of the 12 apostles. Now, we have the work in our era and that we look back on, and it's important for us to understand some of that. So let me rehearse a little bit of it. We go back to the work that Herbert and Loma Armstrong were to spearhead. Now, that began in the 20s, in 1920s, when God began to work with Mr. Armstrong. Mrs. Armstrong had come in contact with a neighbor lady who had taught her about the Sabbath. The neighbor lady was apparently a part of the Church of God's Seventh Day, or by whatever name it went by. I think that was the name that was still being used in the 1920s. She became convinced of the Sabbath. Mr. Armstrong wasn't, and thought she was becoming a religious fanatic. You know the story if you read his autobiography. So he was going to go down and get the research and disprove it. And she said, well, if you can show me that I shouldn't be keeping the Sabbath, then I won't. So off he went to the Multnomah County Library in downtown Portland, Oregon. Still there, magnificent library. And he had a sister-in-law who was working at there as a librarian, and he told her what he was about, why he was in there. And he said, how did he have all the time to go to the library? Well, he was in a low work time. He had a small business that took about 4 hours a week to work. And then they were eking an existence along with that, and trying. That's in his autobiography as well. So she said, oh, that's nonsense, Herbert. She said, anybody that knows anything knows that God doesn't exist and evolution is true. Well, now when you read the autobiography, suddenly he realizes, well, hold it. I've got to disprove that before I can disprove what my wife thinks. So he proceeded to lay the superstructure of the Does God Exist booklet that we all have had over the years. Very clear logic and very to the point. He proved that evolution is not true and God does exist, just like he said. And then he started to try to disprove the keeping of the Sabbath and all these other things that his wife was doing. Well, unfortunately, by that time, or fortunately for him, unfortunately for his initial impulse, he started proving the truth. And pretty soon he realized she was right, and Mrs. Runcorn was right. And so then Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong ultimately, and their small family at the time, began to look for other brethren to fellowship with. Mrs. Runcorn knew them. Church of God Seventh Day had an organization within the Oregon area, the Oregon Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day. And they began to fellowship with them, ultimately moving down to Salem, about 40 miles south of Portland, and Jefferson, Oregon, which you've heard a lot about, which is where Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong often went to Sabbath services, is about 10 miles further south of Salem, right down Interstate 5, which goes right down through there today. Anyway, they ended up in Jefferson, meeting a lot of the church members there, coming to understand God's truth, repented, were baptized, and began to be a part of what they were doing. But it wasn't doing much very effectively. They had campaigns or preaching in communities to try to raise up people that would be converted, but there were few. When Mr. Armstrong was ordained, that was 1927. He was baptized 1931. He was ordained on the farm of Yancey McGill, who lived just outside of Jefferson, Oregon. Interestingly, when he was ordained, I read the document. Oh, it's in the biography. You can read it yourself if you have a copy of Mr. Armstrong's autobiography. He was ordained an apostle, not an elder, not just an elder, but an apostle. Apparently, they ordained everybody apostles. That's what I think that probably happened. Mr. Armstrong, when he would go and then and have a campaign, as he tended to refer to them, where they would hire a building in a small town, and then they would give lectures on the Bible or preachings on the Bible every night, then there were people who wanted to become a part of it. And when he wasn't there, then there weren't. You know, the fruits were obviously with him. Ultimately, through the course of events, he ended up down east of Eugene, Oregon, which is from Salem to Eugene's about 50 miles straight south. We lived in Eugene, pastored the Eugene Church, was associate pastor in the Salem Church many years before that. We were 10 years in Eugene. There in Eugene, Mr. Armstrong was preaching, not in the city, but in a little town about 8 miles east in a schoolhouse, country schoolhouse, a one-room country schoolhouse designed by, who was the architect that designed those one-room schoolhouses? Frank Lloyd Wright or somebody like that. He's the wrong guy. Anyway, they all look the same. You can find a house on the way down the road toward Strasbourg, south of Navarre. That is the classic one-room schoolhouse. Well, that's what this place looks like, too. And in the Jean schoolhouse, and before that, the Fir Butte schoolhouse, he ended up having some who wanted to, came to repentance and wanted to be baptized and he began to develop a small congregation. He continued to work in conjunction with the Church of God's Seventh-day congregation in Jefferson for many years. He co-pastored their church there. But he was raising up another church in Eugene, and that became the parent church or congregation of the work that we're a part of today. And you can go back and you can read the history, and some of you can recite the history because you've lived decades of it, and pick up and see the work of God moving across the United States, spreading out to other countries. We were reading the other night when Passover and unleavened bread were kept in regional sites, just like the Feast of Tabernacles. because we didn't have local congregations. That was a critical time for hearing many sermons and Bible studies. And how fast the church grew is quite amazing. And we went through a shrinking process. And United got its start, United Church of God, when the process of shrinking took place back in 1995. You know, the leadership at that time of the parent organization decided that they didn't want to teach the doctrines of God's Word, which also are the historical doctrines you will find when you find pieces of the true church down through the ages. They wanted to go to traditional Christian doctrines, which they did. And many of us sitting right here said, not going to do that. And so we had to go and find brethren, ministers of that organization who weren't going to do that, and they were going to stick with God's truth and carry on the work that we'd been called to be a part of and called to do. In principle, like Christ had delegated it to the apostles, we're part of that work. And we are to help with the preaching of the gospel to the world as a witness and feeding the flock. So I hope we can give some thought to our calling brethren into God's church and God's work, and look forward to the time when that work reaches its fulfillment in this age when Christ returns.